First Samuel, this is our concluding sermon in this series on First Samuel. A couple of years ago, I preached on the last chapter, so we've dealt with the other most difficult chapter, but chapter 28 is, I admit, right up there. It's very difficult and interesting, and you might wonder why we would pick it for the third Sunday of Advent. My only explanation is, if you've ever seen The Christmas Carol or read the novella, maybe you'll understand why this text actually is remarkably appropriate, and I pray God will help us to see that as we meditate on it. Let's hear the word of the Lord. In those days, the Philistine gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came up against set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and night. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so that you may eat and have the strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. And then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. And that same night, they got up and left. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks that we are so privileged as we are to be able to gather together and call upon you to worship you in the spirit and in truth. We pray, O Lord, that you would minister to each one here in the busyness of the season and the many distractions that we face. We pray that you would help us, using your word, applying it to our lives, that we might get our priorities straight. That even if Saul did not take to heart your warnings, that we would, and that you would then transform us into a greater likeness of even our Savior, whose birth we celebrate in Christ's name. Amen. Incidentally, next Sunday, I will be repenting by having us actually look at a text that is explicitly related to Christmas, namely the wonderful prophecy of the virgin birth of our Savior in Isaiah chapter 7. Nevertheless, I'd argue that this passage actually does have something for us to learn, for us to consider. It may seemingly have nothing to do with Christmas, and it actually may have nothing to do with anything you or I have ever experienced. But before I'm done this morning, I hope to show you that actually it does relate very much to us. The context is set for us, well, we can jump right to verse 3, with a verse that actually should ring some bells. Let me read it again. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. This is almost a word-for-word repeat of the verse with which we began last Sunday. It mirrors the opening of 1 Samuel chapter 25. Let me read that passage. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon. Last Sunday, I tried to stress that that opening verse was not just some extraneous detail about the death of Samuel, but actually sets the agenda for the entire story that follows, the story about Nabal and Abigail and her ministry to David, this wise woman. You see, Samuel has passed from the land of the living into eternity and would seemingly leave Israel bereft of any word from the Lord. He was, after all, God's appointed prophet. He was the one who had anointed Saul as Israel's first king and anointed David as God's chosen successor for Saul. So now the people of God are without a prophet. But I try to persuade you that it's not that now the Lord is no longer going to speak to his people. He will always speak to us if we're willing to listen. And so follows the story that we looked at last Sunday, where we first encounter a man named Nabal, a fool, who is described by his own servant as someone to whom no one can ever talk. He just does not listen. His fingers are stuck in his ears. And God apparently can't get through to him either, and at least his wife knows she can't because she chooses not to tell him what she's planning to do, and the text tells us that. Nabal is a picture in anticipation in many respects of Saul. In many ways, he's like Saul. He thinks he's, well, God on earth, and he has a great banquet that's fit for a king, and there are many parallels in the account of Nabal, including Abigail's very sobering promise that if David obeys God, then all of his enemies will be like Nabal, and they will meet the same end as Nabal does. Nabal, after hearing what happened, has a heart attack and 10 days later dies. So Nabal's a promise to David, as it were, that God can handle his problems, that God is ready to redress any wrongs that David had ever experienced. David doesn't have to take matters into his own hands. He can trust God. He doesn't have to avenge injustices that he experiences. So I tried to argue then Samuel's death then helps us to see Abigail is God's way of continuing to speak to those who are willing to listen, not to Nabal, her husband, but to David, who humbles himself and learns from this woman in front of all of his men, confessing his sins, that he was just about ready to take matters into his own hands and misuse his power to redress a wrong. God had intended to exalt him to the position of king to serve the people and to obey God, not to serve himself. And so he's a warning to any of us who have power, who have the ability to get our way, to resist that temptation, to yield to the Lord and let him take care of us while we take care of others, using in a servant heart whatever authority or power we have. Well, our text this morning is similar. It starts out with the very same beginning about Samuel having died, Israel mourning, and now it seems we're bereft of any word from the Lord, any prophet who could speak, and what's to be done about it. And then attached to that in this text is just the, again, a seeming aside, Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. Now, obviously, that prepares us for what we're going to find in our chapter, which is a story about a medium, a woman, another woman, a kind of antithesis of Abigail, not a wise woman who loves the Lord, but a medium, a spiritist who's engaged in this forbidden pagan practice. Nevertheless, an antithesis, but a mirror in some ways that we should recognize. And now that Samuel is no longer with us, we have this mention of spiritists, and there is, in fact, a kind of integral relationship between them. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, the law of Moses given by God, we read how Israel was going to go into the promised land. And in Canaan, they would find that the Canaanites were really into this thing of consulting the dead. In fact, archaeologists have provided us with abundant information and evidence about this cult of the dead and how people worship their ancestors and try to get in touch with them. In fact, there's in some grave sites little tubes where they can put food down into the corpse, as it were, pouring wine down and so on, as if the departed were still eating, in trying to make connection with them. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 18, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations you will dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery or divination, but as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. From among your own brothers, you must listen to him." So yes, Israel was about to go into the promised land. Moses was about to die. But you were not left without access to transcend the transcendent world, to supernatural knowledge that you might need in order to live faithfully and effectively. You just aren't to get it through the illicit means of consulting the dead and these other pagan practices. Instead, God's going to provide you a prophet. He will speak to you through someone he raises up for you who will be like me. Of course, Samuel was that prophet at first. Samuel is very much like Moses. He even calls upon God and he thunders against the Philistines at Mizpah and defeats the enemy with his voice back in 1 Samuel chapter 7. So he's clearly a character who's very much like Moses, embodies in himself a priestly role, a kingly role, and a prophetic role. Our text goes on and sets the context in terms of the situation Saul is in. The Philistines, in verse 4, assembled and came up and set a camp up at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. So an attack is underway. There in this great Jezreel plain, southwest of the Sea of Galilee, on one side, on the north side, the Philistines have set up their camp. On the south side, on the Gilboa Range, the Israelites, about 5 to 7 miles away, have set up their camp. In between is this most fertile, one of the most important farming areas for Israel in the ancient world and even to this day. It also happened to be the major east-west highway for commerce from Mesopotamia down to Egypt. Anyone who controlled that region would have control over all of that commerce and would have an abundance of revenue to have for that. The Philistines picked this as their battle site because they had chariots. At last count, they had 3,000 of them. Israel had zero. And chariots would be able to maneuver on the plain, whereas most of the other fighting we've read about have been up in the hills, where Israel at least is not at such a great disadvantage. No wonder when Saul saw the Philistine army in that context, he was afraid and terror filled his heart. Verse 5. Incidentally, if we've been reading along, this is like Saul's characteristic sin. Seven times in this account, explicitly, we read how Saul was afraid or terror filled his heart or something along that line, stressing his propensity to fear rather than to trust in God. What's Saul's response? In verse 6, he, that is Saul, inquired of the Lord. Well, you got to give him a plus point for that. That seems like, because he's facing an impossible situation. But the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. And you say, well, wait a minute. God's not doing his job, is he? I mean, why is he playing hard to get? Well, of course, this little list makes us aware of, well, reminds us of things. God's not answering by dreams. Well, Saul's not having very good restful nights these days. And besides which, he's not really in tune with the infinite. There isn't this close relationship with the Lord. And in fact, of course, all across the book of Samuel, we have frequent mention of this, but way back in the beginning, back when Eli and his sons were ruling, and he was abusing the priestly office. His sons were sleeping with the women serving at the entrance to the temple, and all of them were pilfering from the sacrifices that belonged to God. When Israel's leaders were misbehaving in that way, the Bible tells us the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli, and in those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. So 1 Samuel begins with silence from heaven, and it ends with silence from heaven. Kind of a framing of the book. God doesn't talk when people aren't willing to listen. But all of a sudden, in the beginning, God breaks through that silence and says, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel says, here I am. And he comes rushing into thinking he's heard from Eli, the priest. And clearly, what God wants is Eli to know that God is still talking, just not to Eli. God could have said, no, Samuel, it's not Eli, it's me. I'm the one who's talking. No, he lets Samuel go in and wake up Eli. Eli wondering, what is Samuel, this little boy who's serving me, hearing? And eventually, Eli gets it. It's not that he's having dreams. He's hearing from God. And so he tells him, next time you hear Samuel, Samuel, you say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And that is when the revelation begins. The word of the Lord is revealed to Samuel, and it's what makes him into a prophet. The Lord, after that, does not allow a word to fall to the ground that Samuel speaks. That's not the kind of relationship Saul has with God. He's not saying, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. The Lord doesn't answer him by not only dreams, but also Urim. Funny thing about that. Hey, Saul, how do you think that happened? Well, the way it happened was back in chapter 22, Saul ordered the murder of the high priest and 85 other priests at Nob, and only one son of the high priest escaped, Abiathar, and he took the priest's ephod
the Urim with him to now put them at the disposal of David, who was very interested in hearing from God. Saul, God's not answering you by Urim because you're a mass murderer. He's not also answering through prophets. Funny thing about that. But Samuel already explained why he wouldn't be seeing Saul anymore back in chapter 15, and it's because you're not listening to God. This is it. You've disobeyed the word of the Lord. He told you to do this in terms of the battle against the Amalekites, and you chose to listen to the people because you were afraid of the people, according to him. I guess that makes Saul the first politician. But in any case, you know, he ends up abandoning his moral principles in order to please the people, disobeying God, and God said, that's it. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, Samuel says, he has rejected you. Why is there silence? It's because we're not listening. Israel was warned as a whole in their requests for the king. When the day comes, when you finally get that king you think you wanted, Saul, whose name means you asked for it, then the Lord will not answer you in that day. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 18. Heaven is shut up when we are unwilling to listen. The days are coming, the prophet Amos predicts in chapter 8, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Because they do not listen, God will not speak. God has turned away from me, is Saul's own conclusion, and he's right. He no longer answers me, he's right. Saul is exactly like Nabal. No one can talk to him, and not even God. So then what does Saul do? Well, he resorts to plan B. It's unfortunately a plan that is totally prohibited. It's the occult. He then says to his attendants, find me a woman who is a medium that I may go and inquire of her. There is one in Endor, they said. Tragic commentary that they should know. So Saul disguises himself and puts on other clothes. In other words, he's taking off his royal garments. And of course, symbolically, you have to realize this is a repeat. When Jonathan takes off his garments and puts them on David, he's abdicating the throne. We talked about the symbolism of garments. Saul himself is stripped off his robes under the influence of the Holy Spirit in 1 Samuel 19, where he prophesies without his garments on, prophesying and predicting symbolically his own loss of the throne at that point, which has already been announced. And here he does it again. You see, it's a practical matter, but you shouldn't miss the implication. And he goes without his garments at night and two men with him, and he says to the woman, consult a spirit for me and bring up for me the one I name. But the woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done. In other words, Saul is acting against what he knows full well is something that has been condemned by God. He has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why do you set a trap for me? This looks like a sting operation to her. Saul swore to her by the Lord, which is ironic, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this. And then the woman asks, whom shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel. Well, we could look at the Bible's teaching about spiritism and necromancy, what's going on here. In the text I read for you out of the Law of Moses in Deuteronomy 18, it's condemned as offensive to God. It is also condemned back in Leviticus chapter 19 and 20. Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. The Bible not only insists that it's forbidden, it's also spiritually dangerous. There are texts that imply that there's some, in idolatry in some of its forms, what's behind the idols are demons, so that it's spiritually dangerous. And then the Bible also talks about it as being misleading or fraudulent, that it's stupid. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists, Isaiah writes in chapter 8, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. There's no inner light apart from the light that comes from the Word of God, apart from the light that the Holy Spirit sheds on his people. If you want to know what is behind the veil of this material universe, it's all got to come from God's revelation, or it's all baloney. It's all false. Zechariah 10 says, the idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. We read about how they prophesy out of their own imagination in Ezekiel 13, how all they are seeing in their actions are delusions of their own mind. It's fraudulent because, well, as in fact the mediums and spiritists and the astrologers all admitted in the days of Daniel chapter 2, we cannot even tell you, Nebuchadnezzar, what you dreamt last night. In fact, there is not a man on earth who can tell you what the king asks. We can tell you what the dream means. Tell me what you dreamt last night, and I can tell you what it means. But unless you're God, you cannot read the thoughts that are in a man's heart or know what he's about to say before the word is on his lip, according to Psalm 139. Only God knows that. Only God knows the end from the beginning. So future predictions are all guesses apart from God's revelation. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what's still to come. But bring in your idols to tell us what's going on, Isaiah 41 says. See if they can tell us or declare us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so that we may know that you're God's. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed or filled with fear. But you are less than nothing. You're an invention. You're a figment of imagination. You are a hoax. So what happens in our text? It doesn't look like a hoax, does it? What actually happened? Well, there are some who would argue, well, there are at least a half dozen different interpretations of what this medium, or as she was called in the King James Version and its headings, the Witch of Endor. What does the Witch of Endor actually accomplish or do here? And one common theory was that, well, she's just, it's all fakery. Saul, of course, doesn't see Samuel, so that's convenient. She's the only one who seems to see him. And the Bible, in many places, talks about mediums as being fakes. In fact, in the Greek Old Testament, translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for medium is translated by the Greek word for ventriloquist. So yeah, you know, you can hear the voice coming out of their mouth, but where it's coming is from their intestines, not from the underworld. They're fakes, according to these other texts. And so maybe she's just doing fakery. The problem with that is that the narrator seems to report that Samuel really said these things. Furthermore, it doesn't explain why she screams out when in fact Samuel shows up. You'd think, well, if it's all fakery, this is not going to surprise her. Why should she be so terrified by what happens? Other scholars through the years, even back to the church fathers, Tertullian and others, thought, well, maybe a demon has impersonated Samuel. That's convenient, but demons aren't likely to tell the truth the way Samuel tells the truth, unvarnished, honest. No, I think actually the best interpretation is still probably the widest held one, and that is that God in his mercy sovereignly appointed that Samuel would in fact come back and appear for this occasion. It's certainly not impossible. The dead still exist, don't they? It's not that Samuel doesn't exist after he died. He still is in the presence of God, genuinely existing, not in some suspended animation. In fact, in the New Testament, we have another occasion that is also unique, unparalleled, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus, being strengthened for the ministry that he's now going to reveal about his trip to Jerusalem and to the cross, the Bible tells us that his face shone like the sun, the clothes that he wore as white as light, and then there appeared before him Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Moses and Elijah are still alive and in communion with God, and therefore not averse to being in communion with God's incarnate Son there for that occasion. This explains, of course, why the woman is so scared out of her wits when, in fact, Samuel shows up. All the other times she had these seances summoning the departed, nothing happened. This time, something happened. Suddenly, there's this preternatural being that appears to her, who is Samuel. That's why she is terrified. In fact, Saul confirms it, Samuel, from the description. What does he look like? He asks. She says an old man wearing a robe is coming up. Well, we don't have the full text of everything that was passed between them, but the robe, notice the robe. That's the last thing Saul saw of Samuel. Remember when Samuel was saying that God is taking the kingdom from you because you don't listen to him? Saul's last act was to grab on to Samuel's robe at the hem in a gesture of supplication, of willing submission to Samuel. And Samuel, not knowing this, moves on, and Saul rips the hem off. And then Samuel turns to Saul and says, ah, that's a prophetic sign. That represents how God now is going to tear the kingdom of Israel from you today and give it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you, which is a reference to David, the man after God's own heart, as Samuel describes him elsewhere. That robe is a giveaway. That was a private experience between Saul and Samuel. He's wearing the robe. Robes aren't mentioned often in the Bible, the high priest's robe, Jonathan's robe, Samuel's robe, and that's it. The narrator talks about not just the woman saying this is Samuel, it's the author. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried. In verse 15, Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me? And so on. All of that seems to indicate that the author believes in reality Samuel did in fact appear. We say, why didn't he appear to Saul? I mean, he's there. Saul's even talking to Samuel. Why doesn't he see him? Well, because Samuel told them, I'm not ever going to let you see me again. Back in chapter 15, you don't listen. So there's a prophetic sign in his refusal to be seen by Saul. And it's the content especially that is the giveaway. Everything he says is what Samuel said. You might wonder, well then, why on earth would God, well, why in heaven would God ever allow Samuel to come back and talk to the likes of Saul? Well, anyway, it's not what Saul thinks. It's not in order to tell Saul how he should fight the battle. Notice that Samuel never tells him how to fight the battle. The problem that Saul is confronting is he's asking the wrong question. That's why he doesn't get an answer to it. He thinks his problem is the Philistines. He's got much bigger problems than that by the testimony of his own word. Listen to what Samuel says. First of all, he begins. Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Now, that's interesting, isn't it, right? It's a rather laconic statement. You can't read a whole lot about the afterlife from that one statement, but most people would have thought that Samuel would say, wow, what a relief. I mean, I've been in the afterlife. I've been missing this life. Even if for a moment I get a chance to have a few more minutes under the sun, thanks so much. What can I do for you? Many people imagine that the view of the afterlife was so murky and unpleasant that he would have come back with that kind of attitude, gratitude for being brought up and released from the Sheol existence, however we imagine it. He might have described it as painful or unpleasant, or how about boring? All we ever do is sing hallelujah. It's nice to have a conversation. And the sermons are too short up there. He could have said any number of things, but no, he says, why have you disturbed me? That's because the Bible, from the Old Testament on through the New, has a view of the afterlife that makes it painful to come back. In Psalm 73, I'm with you always. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. You know, if glory is what we get, why would you long for this life? Whom have I in heaven but you? Even now, you're it. And earth has nothing I desire besides you. So if you have more of God's presence, you're not going to want to be coming back. I'm sorry. Psalm 16, you've made me known the path of life, David says, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Talk about an Advent Sunday of joy. Here's a reminder that the joy is so indescribable that it makes all the joys of this life pale by comparison, and it would be disturbing to come back to it. Abraham, in the rich man and Lazarus parable that Jesus told, speaks to the rich man in his place of judgment. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Remember back in when you were both alive, you were wealthy, and you had it made in the shade, you thought. And Lazarus was dying just for the crumbs that fall from your table. He received bad things. But now, in the afterlife, even prior to the resurrection, in the intermediate state, now he's comforted and you're in agony. Why would one who is being comforted? Well, Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. No wonder I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, Philippians chapter 1. Samuel says exactly what you would expect Samuel to say. Why did you disturb me? And then when Saul explains that God has turned away from me, Samuel says, well, why'd you consult me? Why have conversations about the Philistines when you've got a much bigger problem? If God is for us, who can be against us? Samuel could easily have quoted out of Romans chapter 8. If God is for you, who can be against you? If God is against you, there's no strategy to get out of this mess. Not worth talking about. Samuel never gets an answer, never gives the answer to Saul's question because Saul's asking the wrong question. What is the experience like in all of this? Well, I kind of think of it as like the Christmas ghosts in the Christmas Carol of Charles Dickens. Maybe you've read the novella or you've seen the plays or the movies or even the cartoons. Every one of them is reasonably faithful to the story. Ebenezer Scrooge, the bitter old miser, of course, is the main character. And yes, the play has a happy ending in a way that this text lacks. But all the other elements are there. In fact, this appearance of Samuel is like a conflation of the ghost of Marley as well as the ghost of Christmas past and Christmas present and Christmas yet to come. The ghost of Christmas past, the Lord has done what he predicted through me. In Charles Dickens' tale, Christmas Carol, the ghost of Christmas past sets the stage to explain how you got into this mess, Ebenezer. The Lord has done what he predicted through me. So likewise, Samuel, the ghost of Christmas past, talks about the past and a painful reminder that Saul had been running away from. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands. He repeats exactly his words when Saul ripped the hem of his garment. That's a prophetic sign. God has torn the kingdom from your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, that is to David. It's not only the ghost of Christmas past, but the ghost of Christmas present, that in the Christmas Carol helps Ebenezer to see the painful realities that he has been blinding himself to in the current situation. Saul explained, I called on you to tell me what to do. Samuel explains, because you did not listen to the voice of the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. I'm explaining what's happening. I'm not giving you the secret battle information of the Philistines. That's irrelevant. I'm telling you from heaven's perspective what's happening, and it's happening because you did not listen to the voice of the Lord. You've been telling yourself all kinds of lies and pursuing David almost to death. And then there's the ghost of Christmas yet to come. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me in the grave, in the afterlife. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. It's a very sobering message, exactly like the ghost of Christmas yet to come and the Christmas Carol, who doesn't speak but shows Ebenezer Scrooge, men talking about that funeral that they could hardly bear to attend unless they are going to offer food, which, knowing the deceased, will never happen. And finally, the ghost of Christmas yet to come shows Ebenezer Scrooge a tombstone and wipes away the dust, and there is his own name. It's the same message. It's the message that this is, life is coming to an end. Ebenezer Scrooge, at this point, shown his own grave, cries out to the ghost, who is speechless, "Sponge away the writing on this tombstone. Isn't there a chance to redeem his life and do that? Assure me that I yet may change these shadows you've shown me by an altered life," he says. "Spirit," he cried, tightly clutching at its robe, "hear me. I'm not the man I was. I will not be the man I must have been but for this intercourse. Why show me this if I am past all hope?" That's the question that our text asks, though it's never stated. Why would God do this? Why would he allow Samuel to speak to Saul? Why not just wait till the next day and the guy's dead and that's it? Because our God is a God of all mercy. Our God finds means, because it is not all hope being past. In Ezekiel 33, "If I say to a wicked man, 'You will surely die,' but he then turns from his sin and does what is just and right." I didn't even say that's a possibility. I wouldn't have told them this if it weren't. "I don't tell Nineveh, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed unless repentance is possible. Why would I show you these things? If he gives back what he took and pledged for a loan, returns what he's stolen, follows the decrees that give life, does no evil, he will surely live, he will not die. None of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He will surely live." Talk about the Advent Sunday of joy. Wouldn't that bring joy to know it's all wiped clean? Applied to Saul, his problem is he's asking for guidance when he ought to be asking for the guide. He ought to be asking not for help, but for the helper, for the one whose help is all sufficient, but he doesn't. He's fallen in love with the gifts rather than the giver. The problem that happens to us almost every Christmas. He's seeking out Samuel rather than seeking the face of the Lord. Well, you say, well, God isn't answering his prayer. Well, then you seek his face like the psalmist does in Psalm 3. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" He doesn't turn to mediums and illicit turns of behavior. "How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts?" Or like the psalmist in Psalm 27, "My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior." That's why God allowed Saul this privilege of hearing from Samuel one more last time. There's a great choice in front of every one of us this Christmas. Christmas Carol, Dickens shows the choice. It has a wonderfully positive ending of a choice made right. "But this day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life so that you and your children may live." In Christ's death on the cross, there were two thieves that were privileged to hear Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Only one of them responded then, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him that, in fact, "Today you will be in paradise with me." At Jesus' birth, the good news of great joy was heard not just by shepherds out in the field who responded as they should, but also by Herod the king, who responded as he should not. To put it to death, the children of Bethlehem, and eradicate this threat to his preference to run his own life and to rule the kingdom, no thanks to the one who is rightfully Lord of all. "Spirit," he cried, tight clutching at its robe, "hear me. I'm not the man I was. I will not be the man I must have been but for this intercourse. Why show me this if I'm past all hope?" Let us pray. Father in heaven, you've shown us many things, including a dreadfully fearful reminder of the willfulness and blindness of sin in the person of Saul, a man who started so well and ended so poorly in such rebellion, refusing to take to heart this last moment opportunity that he was so privileged to receive. We pray, O God, that you would help us to turn to you and attend to the most important issue of all of life, the one we keep putting out of our minds. How is our relationship with you? If you are for us, who can be against us? If that relationship is right, nothing else need trouble us, because you are the one to whom we now belong. Our problems, as well as our gifts, our abilities, our talents, all belongs to you, because we've given ourselves to you. We pray it would be so. In Jesus' name, amen.